Invite you to turn to Galatians. By grace through faith has been our theme. I thoroughly enjoyed the study this week of Galatians 2 and verses 1 through 10. I just entitled it, The Unity of the Gospel. The constant problem of Paul's life and ministry was the endless sly work of false teachers that seemed to constantly be following him around. He would go into an area, he would proclaim the truth. Soon Satan would send his workers of iniquity along. They would follow into that same area, scattering seeds of false doctrine. These false teachers were trying to damage Paul's work, and they were labeled, and we've labeled them, as Judaizers. Judaizers were in trying to impose a works-based faith as a way to God, as a way of life. They seemed to just dog Paul all throughout his life, giving a different gospel message. And Paul addresses it very clearly in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 1, what they were doing. They were giving no gospel at all. In fact, in verse 8 and verse 9 are repeated, the same verses back to back. If I or an angel or any other man preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be utterly damned forever. They are not giving a gospel message. This past week, Mike McGiver and I on the Faith in the Zone had the privilege of talking to Don Beebe, who played 17 years in professional football. He played with the Buffalo Bills and the Green Bay Packers and the Carolina Panthers. I'll share a little bit more later about his testimony, but we were just singing about, Lord, here am I, send me, let me see my mission field each day. And I asked him the question about some opportunities that he had while he was in the NFL as far as opportunities with the gospel, and he said, Ken, you know what, that was of God that I was in the NFL because I'm not a very good athlete. He said it was God's gifting for me to promote his work, to promote his gospel. And he said, that just didn't happen when I was in the NFL. He said, that happened and happens on a daily basis. He said, I look every day for the opportunity to share the wonderful truth of the gospel message. He came to Christ at the age of 7, had a very consistent, faithful mother and father who were very godly, who taught him the truth of God's word. But I listened intently to every word to hear what God had been doing in his life. Getting the story or getting the message about the gospel correct is critical. The gospel is all about the good news, really the best news that the world has ever heard. Yet that news can be every bit as scrambled and confused as a story I read about this week. I read a story about an old preacher who told of this incident that he had with a young minister that was interviewing for the pastorate. The pulpit committee had invited him to come over to their church for the interview. The committee chairman said, "Son, how well do you know the Bible? Do you know it pretty good?" And the young minister said, "Yeah, I know it pretty good." The chairman said, "Well, which part of it do you know the best?" He responded by saying, "Well, I believe I really know the New Testament the best." "Well, which part of the New Testament do you really know the best?" asked the chairman. The young minister said, "Well, several parts." The chairman said, "Well, why don't you just share with us the story of the prodigal son?" So the young man said, "Fine. You see, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who went down to Jericho by night. He fell upon stony ground and the thorns choked him half to death. The next morning, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by and they carried him down to the ark of Moses to take care of. But as he was going through the eastern gate into the ark, he caught his hair in a limb and he hung there 40 days and 40 nights. And afterwards he did hunger and the ravens came and they fed him." You go, "Wow, that's confusing." It's called conflation, which means you have two readings that you try to put into one. Unfortunately for this young fella, he was putting several into one. humorous illustration, but unfortunately, in real life, people can make the gospel absolutely that confusing. I tell folks all the time, you want to go with me? Let's go down into downtown Milwaukee, go down to the business districts, have an opportunity to see someone there, talk to them, and ask them, how can a person know that they can live with God when they die? And you better get ready to hear some of the most bizarre answers you've ever heard in your life. Absolutely confusing. The apostles, the believers in the early first century, all believers throughout all the ages, even into today, have been in a struggle for the truth about the gospel. Human beings are forever trying to add something to God's completed work of salvation. It may be Jesus Christ in the Mass. It may be Jesus Christ in baptism. It may be Jesus Christ in good works. It may be Jesus Christ and the charismatic movement, whatever it might be. But Galatians was written clearly to state that salvation is grace plus faith in Jesus Christ alone. So often, that which is which passes for the gospel too often becomes just this very thin veneer spread lightly over our culture's values, and it becomes shaped and it becomes formed to the culture rather than to the truth about God, the truth about His salvation. The real story, the real message becomes lost or confusing, and the Apostle Paul is set on the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We might have differing views on various interpretations of passages of Scripture that might not necessarily affect key doctrine, but the one message that we must all agree on is the message of salvation. That doctrine of soteriology. There's one way and only one way to get to God, and we must defend it and we must declare it. Remember back in Galatians chapter 1, Paul is astonished that the Galatians are about to abandon the gospel because some professing Christians had come along preaching the necessity of circumcision for salvation. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone, was what was at stake. And Paul could hardly believe what he was hearing, and he penned it for us in verse 6 of chapter 1. Listen to what he says. He says, I marvel, I'm amazed that you're turning away so soon, so quickly from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. After Paul had established these churches in the region of Galatia, other teachers had come into these churches preaching a different gospel, which Paul says is no gospel at all. It's simply a perversion of the truth. They are insisting, these other teachers, they're insisting that the Gentiles must be circumcised just like the Jews. And it's talked about in verse 12 of chapter 6 and verse 2 of chapter 5. Insisting that the Gentiles keep the Jewish feast also. That's talked about in Galatians 4 and verse 10. If they want to be justified and find their completion as a Christian, this is what they must do. And he talks about that in Galatians 3 and verse 3. The Judaizers at the core thought Paul's message of justification by grace alone through faith was totally inadequate. So they added their own requirements. But to make their version of the gospel stick, they had to discredit the Apostle Paul. And to do that, they had to discredit him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. They were teaching that Paul was a Johnny-come-lately. He was a second-hand wonder at best. Pastor Steve dealt with this in verses 11 through 24 of chapter 1. But yet Paul let them know that when he received the gospel, he didn't receive it from man. He received it from Jesus Christ. He received it from God. But just pause for a second, and he dealt with that in chapter 1. Now think for a moment what these Galatian believers are having to deal with. Because Paul made a very powerful case and now has reestablished his credibility in their minds as they read this letter. But now there's a new question that is arising, and it's this: is there then a contradiction among the apostles themselves? Do we have men of equal authority preaching two different gospels? The Judaizers, they were claiming to represent the apostles from Jerusalem, but their message did not mesh with Paul's, and so thus it was again causing confusion for these Gentile believers, because they're thinking, well, there's a group at Jerusalem, and they're preaching this, and Paul is out here, and he's preaching this. So you look at chapter 2, and you think, wow, Paul just seems to always be up against it. As soon as his authority is settled, another serious and threatening question arises. Is there disunity among the apostles? If one apostle preaches one gospel and another apostle preaches another gospel, the foundation of the church, which we read about in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, is cracked and the whole message will collapse. That's exactly what Satan has been wanting for years and years. So here in Galatians 2, in these 10 verses, Paul's going to deal with this serious challenge, and he must deal with it carefully, and he must deal with it with great integrity. I'd like for you to look this evening here in these 10 verses that the heart of God desires unity when it comes to the gospel. The passion of Paul promotes unity when it comes to the gospel. And finally this evening, we'll see at the end of our discussion that the heart of the apostles achieved unity together in the gospel. And so here in verses 1 and 2, if you have your Bibles, follow along with me as I read. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I also took Titus with me. And I went by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So the first point I'd like to look at here this morning, verses 1, or this evening, verses 1 and 2, is the heart of the gospel desires the unity. The heart of God desires the unity of the gospel. This is why Paul is going back to Jerusalem. Satan would love to have this conflict that just wouldn't go away, but it would seem to just hover over these new believers there in the region of Galatia. And that God knew that what the apostles in Jerusalem were preaching and what Paul was preaching, it was one gospel, and he wanted that message to get across to these believers. And so we're told that Paul went to Jerusalem. I think it's safe to assume and say, from what we've read in chapter 1 of Galatians, that Paul did not have a lot of contact with the apostles since he was converted. But he says 14 years after what? 14 years after verse 18 of chapter 1, which says, and after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. That 15 days, that took place in Acts chapter 11 and verses 27 through 30. If you have your Bibles, you want to look over there with me real quick. Acts chapter 11, 27 to 30, we read, and in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judah. This they also did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul were on this relief mission to take aid to those that were struggling and suffering there in Jerusalem. So when he was there 15 days, there wasn't necessarily just some great significant time in the life of Paul to be subject to the teaching of the apostles. So this 14 years, Paul was saved. 3 years later, he went to Jerusalem on this relief mission. He stayed 15 days. Now, 14 years later, he returns. And he is letting the churches at Galatia know what took place. So when you think of him going up to Jerusalem, can I just say he did not go back to Jerusalem now after 17 years to get his message. He had been preaching the same message for 17 years. You say, well, when, you know, what was he doing? I mean, when did he start doing all of this? Well, look at verse 21 of Galatians 1. It says, afterward, this is after that he had been there with this relief mission in Jerusalem. He says, afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And I love this last word, and they glorified God in me. What was he known for? He was known for his past reputation of what he used to do to persecute the church of God. And now he's known because his testimony has gone abroad that he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. A great transformation that came on that road to Damascus. And now the folks who hear about it glorify God in Paul. So this 14 years took place after his first trip when he was on a relief mission to Jerusalem. Now the question is, why would Paul then go to Jerusalem? It had nothing to do with any problem of what he had been preaching. Paul did not go to Jerusalem because he's had second thoughts about the gospel, and he wanted to make sure that what he was saying was absolutely what they were saying, that it was truth, or that the mother church was calling him back to straighten him out right now. There was none of that. If that had been his motivation, that would have played right into the hands of the Judaizers saying, see, he's been out there for these, I mean, he has to come back and get his story right. No, Acts 15 lets us really see what took place. Look over at Acts 15. This, and I can't wait to meet the Apostle Paul. We're going to talk a little bit later on here about what church history, how church history really describes his physical stature. But I think he had some fire to him. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Coming back to, how is a person saved? So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, talking about these Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And then the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And you can go, you can finish reading that a little bit later on. But my viewpoint, and I'm not alone on this, but I believe that this trip that we're reading about in Galatians 2 correlates to Acts chapter 15. And so Paul makes, I believe, three very important points concerning the motivation for his second visit to Jerusalem. First, he was prompted to call for this meeting in response to this revelation that he received from God. He received this revelation in verse 2. I went up by revelation. It's interesting. That same word revelation is used to describe his meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul had received the gospel through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He emphasized that in chapter 1. He says, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's verse 12 of chapter 1. Can I just say this? The gospel is at the heart of God. The gospel originated with God. The gospel is Jesus Christ. The Lord directed Paul to meet with these leaders of the church to let believers know there's one gospel. God desires unity when it comes to that doctrine or that message of how a person can live eternally one day with him. Evangelism and what Paul was doing is at the heart of God. Can I also say it's exciting? It is exciting to have opportunities. I guarantee Paul would say when he was sharing with them, hey, this is what happened with the Gentiles, and they all glorified God. They were loving it. And they might have been high-fiving each other. How exciting to hear how God's been using the Apostle Paul. Just a couple of Sundays ago, elderly lady in our church came to me before the service, and she was very concerned about her brother who's 90 years of age. She goes, I've tried to share the gospel. I don't know if we just don't seem to connect. I said, Edna, would it help if Kathy and I drove and went to see your brother, and we'll pick you up and take you with us? And he lived in Sturgeon Bay. So one morning we drove to Sturgeon Bay, and we met him. Actually, it was 12 days ago. I remember as I was sitting there talking, I said, Art, I'd love to read from God's word to you. What verse would you like for me to read? And he said, would you start with John 3:16? So I read John 3:16, and that led right into asking him some questions, and Art came to a conclusion he had no idea how or why he would live with God one day. And over the next several minutes, as we went through and explained the gospel, and I remember when we got to sin and that we're sinners, he looked right at me and raised his hand and goes, that's me. You're talking about me. And we come to the conclusion of the gospel, and I said, Art, does this make sense? He goes, it does. He goes, I need this. And I mean, there were tears in that room as Art bowed his head and he asked the Lord to forgive him of his sins and come into his life and to save him. And you know what? He's with the Lord in heaven today. His sister said, I am so thankful that my brother would be willing to bow his heart and put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And can I tell you, the trip back from Sturgeon Bay to Milwaukee was beautiful. It is exciting because it's at the heart of God. Secondly, his motivation is clearly expressed there in verse 2. He says, I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. It was the gospel of grace that he was preaching. Paul wanted to declare, to communicate the clarity. This is what I'm teaching and preaching when it comes to the gospel. The Judaizers might have put this type of spin on it to those that would listen to him. They were probably could have been saying something like this. You know, after his conversion, we had such high hopes for the Apostle Paul. After all, no one else in this generation was better trained in God's Torah than he. But unfortunately, he's carrying out a negative campaign against the law, totally divorcing the Messiah from the nation of Israel. Can we just say he's a dangerous radical? And he must be stopped before he completely overturns the Jewish character of our faith by bringing into the church those Gentiles who shun so basic a requirement of the law as circumcision. Paul says he spoke to those of reputation, meaning that in Acts chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, he spoke publicly to the church concerning what God had been doing, and then he spoke privately to those that were of the leadership of the church. That's why it's interesting in verse 2, he says, I communicated to them that gospel. I believe he's saying right there to the church, and then you drop down, but privately to those or to them who were of reputation. That he went in to let these special leaders know, hey, we're on the same page. He did not want his preaching or what he was doing to be in vain because it was bringing confusion. I believe his third motivation is that Paul wanted people to see that it was called at God's initiative. He called it with these elders, not vice versa, them calling him saying, come back, we have to talk to you. It's not like he was being called into the principal's office right now because you're not doing it right. I believe Paul, under, again, the inspiration of God, sensed that it could be a major problem, a major division when it came to this doctrine of salvation. As I was reading through this, I thought, man, I have much to learn about how Paul was willing himself to handle controversy. Later on, he would write to the Romans in chapter 14 and verse 19, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." It's always wrong to provoke controversy in a belligerent, unchristlike manner. And I don't see Paul doing that. I see Paul saying, let's take care of this issue. And then we're told who went with Paul to Jerusalem. He took Barnabas. Barnabas was a Jewish Christian. Barnabas, that was his nickname. He was a great encourager. He was an encourager to many in the church, but especially to Paul. Now, eventually, at the end of chapter 15 of Acts, they have a little disagreement and separate, but then they eventually make all that right. And then he brings Titus. Titus is a Gentile believer. He's going to be Exhibit A concerning Paul's gospel preaching. It is critical for believers to be unified on this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of soteriology is of great importance. It means the difference between eternal life with God and eternal separation from God in hell forever. I remember, again, as I shared with you before, the book of Galatians and how it impacted my life was when I got out of college and Bible college, and I went and they asked me to teach a Bible course to a group of seniors, and there were kids from all different kinds of churches there. And I remember studying this book of Galatians, and I remember the day when the lights started to go on concerning the simplicity of the gospel, and it stood out. And I would have seniors come running into my office at lunch going, "Mr. Kellner, you do not know there is war out there in the lunchroom right now. There are those saying you got to be baptized if you're going to go to heaven and live with God. And Pastor Ken, I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches." I said, "Well, when it comes to this doctrine of salvation, you better be able to stand and to defend what you believe concerning how a person comes to Jesus Christ." Which brings us to the second point, which is a passion that Paul had to promote the unity of the gospel. Follow along with me in verses 3 through 5. "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth," I like that, "to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." And so in verse 3, we see the case for Titus. You say, why take Titus to Jerusalem? Remember this issue. Judaizers are saying you have to be circumcised to be saved. So Exhibit A, Titus comes walking in. He was the test case for the principle that Paul was advocating concerning Christian freedom. He was brought in to establish the truth of the gospel. Titus would be a convincing argument. You can just see Paul walking in and saying, "Hey, folks, I want you to meet my new brother in the faith, Titus. Titus, share with him your testimony, how you came to know Jesus Christ." If you remember, the issue was around the Mosaic Law, specifically this issue of circumcision. The question could easily be asked, why make all the fuss? Just submit Titus, a Gentile believer, to this ritual, and you'll keep the peace. Well, remember what they were saying about that part of the Mosaic Law. They were saying that is necessary to be saved. It's not by works of righteousness, and that's what Paul was going to really hammer and keep focused. Later on in Galatians 5:2, he says, "Circumcision is to make Christ of no effect or of no value." Circumcision becomes this work of the flesh. We're not saved by works. We're saved by the free gift, the grace of God. Paul states in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15 this, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails nothing. In Christ we are a new creation." It's not academic. It is personal to him. Paul knows the Judaizers do not believe that Titus is a true Christian. So Paul brings him in living color to show them that you do not have to be circumcised to be a believer. You say, well, you know, I mean, what? That's not even the issue of today. True. But it could easily be the issue of baptism. You think of all the religions today that can talk about Jesus Christ and then tell you, you must be baptized to be saved. Can I tell you, on the west side of Tulsa, Oklahoma, there are many churches with good people, good moral outstanding people who would go toe-to-toe and want to go argument to argument, face to face, that you got to be baptized to live with God. And I'd say, no, that is not what the Bible teaches. And so Paul brings us in verse 4, he gives us this little scene of what's been going on, or what's going on with these false brethren. Someone said these false brethren were just sham Christians. Their motivation was to bring people into bondage. They were looking for the weak points of the liberty that we have in Christ, which, can we go back to, that's a good theme of Galatians. We have liberty in Jesus Christ. You talk about freedom. You talk about freedom. The believer under the control of the Spirit of God has all the freedom in the world. Those still looking for the answer of how a person can live with God one day, can I just say this? They are still in bondage. Jesus said this, that the truth will actually set you free. Until a person knows the truth, he cannot be free from the struggle of this life. I love what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled with a yoke of bondage. You talk about someone being entangled in the yoke of bondage, if they're basing their faith on how they live today or what they do today or what they didn't do tomorrow, you're going to find some of the most frustrated people in all the world, because they don't know for sure they're going to live with God, because did I live okay today to make it, or did I not live okay to make it? Freedom in Christ is what we have, but let me just say, Paul did give us a warning in chapter 5 and verse 13 of Galatians. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Oh, there's that out there too. Hey, we're free in Christ. We can do anything we want to do. It's all under the blood, man. Live any way you want to live. No, no, no. That's not what Paul emphasizes with these believers. The Judaizers loved to keep these believers under the bondage of the Mosaic law. They love to just take it and beat them on the head with it. This is how you got to live. You say, well, who brought these guys in? Because it says they came in secretly by stealth. Well, it had to have been Satan. Satan is the one. Satan is the one who wants to bring confusion. He's the one who wants to come in and to reap havoc upon the church of God. He's still doing it. I believe we can summarize from verse 4, just four observations that I had. False brothers were not what they seemed to be. False brothers were secretive in their work of destruction. False brothers carried out their destructive mission step by step. False brothers demonstrated the connection between false teaching and unworthy behavior. Just look with me just real quickly at chapter 6 of Galatians and verse 13. What a verse. Paul is kind of wrapping it up. He says, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They just wanted the Galatian believers to be trophies in their trophy case. Look at what we've made them do. They did not even have the life to back up that they were keeping the law. And so then in verse 5, Paul gives an answer, or his motivation, that the truth of the gospel would continue, it would remain in you. Paul did not even want to yield the shortest time. He didn't want to give any more energy or breath to what they were saying, as he mentions there in verse 5. He did not waver in their opposition that the law of Moses be imposed on these Gentile believers for salvation. Paul's passion was the gospel, and it's unified in its message that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is salvation. Someone has stated that the book of Galatians is the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Looking back from the perspective of 2,000 years of church history, it's hard for us to see what was so decisively at stake in this whole debate over circumcision. Paul understood what was at stake. Paul did not want to give into any of these ploys of these false brothers. The good news that Paul proclaimed to the world is that right standing before God was totally paid for by the death of Christ at Calvary, and it can be enjoyed only through faith in him. That's the gospel message. He was passionate about it, and we must be passionate about it. Any requirement that causes us to rely on our works and not Christ's work is not the gospel. And this brings us to our last point this evening, the heart of the mission of the apostles achieved the unity of the gospel. Follow along in verses 6 through 10. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles, and they too to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. If you've noticed, Paul uses some interesting phrases. He uses it in verse 2, to those of reputation. He uses it twice in, I think, verse 6, those who seem to be something. And in verse 9, who seem to be pillars. You can look at that and go, he seems to be kind of in attack, sarcastic mode. Not to the apostles. I think his message was to the Judaizers who kept saying these guys line up with us. I think he was letting them know he was a tad sarcastic with them and how they were holding these men up. So he gives some negative considerations there in verse 6 concerning this whole aspect of the mission with the apostles here. He says, whatever they were makes no difference. In other words, he's saying there's no respecter of persons. James talks about in James chapter 2, 1 through 12. And then he says this, they added nothing to me. Added nothing. Paul, again, I don't believe in any way is being disrespectful to these men that are leading in the church of Jerusalem. I mean, he's not any lower or any higher than they are. They're peers, they're apostles for the Lord. Remember, that was the attack on Paul to these believers, that the apostles were here and he was a Johnny come lately. He's down here. No addition to the message. It added nothing. For 17 years, it's been the gospel of grace that he's been preaching. He's been out there all alone preaching this, and he arrives in Jerusalem. And when he arrives in Jerusalem and he meets with these great men, he finds that they have nothing to add to what he's been preaching. He said, it makes no difference. God is not impressed with credentials. Paul uses an idiom here that could literally be translated this. God does not accept the face of a man. To accept the face of a man, of someone, is to evaluate that person on the basis of some outward appearance or external circumstance. And we remember what the Lord was saying to Samuel about the next king in 1 Samuel 15. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. According to church tradition, Paul was not much to look at physically. He was bald, bow-legged, short, and it seemed like he had many bodily ailments. And the opponents of Paul would seize on this. And if you remember in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, they criticized his speaking ability and his platform appearance, and the word they used to describe it was weak. He's weak. Paul did not see these leaders at the Church of Jerusalem as competitors, but as companions. We see some positive considerations here in verses 7 through 9. When they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel, it was to Peter. In other words, there's one gospel. The Jerusalem leaders recognized his divine commissioning that he had received from Christ. He was entrusted just as they had been entrusted with the gospel, just as we are entrusted with the gospel today. And then in verse 8 there, the two apostles that he is going to mention, Peter and Paul. Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. In my reading, I came on something that, again, through tradition is telling us, but my birthday is on June 29th. I caught, as I was reading through some historical references here, I saw June 29th. And they believe, or it's spoken of, that it's possible that Peter and Paul, both on June 29th, were put to death by Nero. I think, wow. These two guys, who the world wanted to say they're not even together, they were totally together. They were involved in the missionary task of the church to two major people groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. And can I say this? They both swapped too. Peter preached the message to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Wherever Paul went, he was searching out the Jewish synagogue because he loved his people and he wanted to give them that message too. But they both had their orders from the Lord. Paul to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews. And then verse 9 talks about these three pillars, James, John, and Peter. And they met with Paul privately. And they easily understood Paul's commission is from the same God who gave us a commission. They perceived that same grace that had been given to them was given to him. You know, grace is active in our salvation, and grace is active in my service. It's God's grace that enables me. I started off sharing with you a little bit about Don Beebe. One thing that he said was every day I look for opportunities. He coaches football, part-time job at a Christian high school in Aurora, Illinois. He said, you know, I'm at work, and the principal of the school calls and says, hey, there's a young man here. His mom's distraught. He's really struggling. He wants to play football. Would you come over and talk to him? He said, yeah. I thought, here we go. Lord, you're giving me an opportunity. I drove over to the school, and he said the mom talked to me for like 15 or 20 minutes and explaining me everything that was wrong with her son. And he said, hey, would you mind if I just took your son out to the football field? He said, and they walked out to the football field. And he said, I just started talking to this young man about the wonderful gift of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And he said, right there, we got there at the stands, and we just sat down, and that young man that day put his faith and trust in the Lord. And he said, Ken, you know what? Every time I walk into life in my day, I'm thinking, God, who is it that is part of my mission field today? Help me to be alert to who that is. Paul was given the right hand of fellowship. We talk about that all the time, but we shake hands a lot. That wasn't necessarily something there. Clasping of hands, it was a sign of fellowship. It was a sign of trust. It was a sign of a promise. In other words, as they're shaking his hand, they're saying, we are partners together. We're in it together. The lie then of the Judaizers is going off the side. Paul and the apostles, they're together with this message. And then they give a final appeal to Paul, and it's this: remember the poor. There were a lot of poor back in Jerusalem. Hey, don't forget about us. And Paul did not receive this appeal from them as a burden, but rather as his activity that he wanted to be involved with. He was eager to carry this forth. John Zimmer this morning mentioned Proverbs 19:17. He who has pity of the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he's given. The two themes in this passage, I believe, are the unity of the gospel and, again, the unity of the church for the sake of the gospel. I just couldn't help but be challenged with this thought. I thought, you know, if God has worked in this way to preserve the truth of the gospel for people like me, who needed his wonderful saving grace, is there not a passionate challenge for me to give my life to spread this same gospel? This is what God did for Paul. He saved him, and then he sent him out. God is still doing that today. God saves, and then God sends. And he does it in many different ways, and we all have a testimony. Paul says in Galatians 1:16, God revealed his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. One of the greatest missionaries that ever lived was the Apostle Paul. He crossed the culture of Pharisaic Judaism to all forms of Gentile uncleanness in the ancient Roman world to give out the glorious truth of the gospel. I don't know how the Lord saved you. I trust you have a testimony today of how that took place. I don't know even how God is using your life today for his kingdom. But I trust you have a story from this past week of someone God directed into your life to share with them how they could have hope in God's kingdom. But may I say this, we must move forward with the gospel. That's what this week is all about. How are we as a church going to move forward with the gospel globally? And we never want to forget about it corporately as a body, right where God's placed us. We must move forward. We must go to the lost. 85% of the poorest people, we're told, live in the 1040 window. And that 1040 window is from West Africa to the Pacific Rim, 10 degrees north to 40 degrees north. Then we're told that 95% of the least rich people live in the 1040 window. It's interesting that the most unreached people groups in the whole world are the poorest people. They're all the same. My prayer is that may the Lord work in our midst and send us among those that will go and speak that gospel message that Jesus saves, Jesus saves. John mentioned it this morning. It's my prayer that God would take, whether it be our teens, our families, adults, grandmas and grandpas, into full-time ministry, vocational ministry for him. That Brookside would be known as a church that is producing missionaries. Missionaries globally, missionaries corporately, who are going to defend the truth of the gospel. And we're going to go out and we're going to declare it. And may God give us the courage as the Apostle Paul to share that message. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the time this evening that you've given us to study this book together, the book of Galatians. Father, we need to have some of the same kind of strength of conviction, some of the same kind of courage and boldness that characterized the Apostle Paul as such a tremendously strong defender of the gospel of faith, passionate about it. Help us to be strong, to know the truth, so that we can stand on the truth of grace and be unmoved from its foundations. May we all earnestly contend for the truth of the gospel. When we hear someone at work say, well, there's a whole lot of different ways you can get to heaven, may we be bold and stand up and say, no, there's only one way. May we do that because we love people and we want them to understand the clear message that there's only one way to Jesus Christ, and it's through him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And may we do it because we love you. May we understand that evangelism is close to your heart. Give us a great week this week, Father, in our missions conference. And may you do a work in my heart and each of the hearts of folks who come. I ask this in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and all God's people, please say, amen.